Christian greeting to each of you once again. Before I get started tonight, I did bring a few books along that I have left over from the other places I was. There's only one copy of The Labyrinth of the World back there. The other copy is mine. The one that's in plastic is available. First come, first serve. Every high school student should read that book. It's the forerunner before Pilgrim's Progress. It was written by John Amos Comenius. I'll stop there. The other two books, you might have the Aaron Shank book already. The Bearing Witness book is an effort. Martyr's Mirror ended in 1660, and there have been faithful people who paid high prices since that time. Coals of Fire is one of those books. This is another effort to collect a few more of those stories. So take a look. You're welcome to first come, first serve. Now, this evening, I have more to say than I will ever get said. And that, I run a risk. Because if something can be misunderstood, it will be misunderstood. But I'm going to try to do my best here to help us understand why we exist as a people. I think I said last night that we, after 500 years, should no longer be here. So what is it that has kept us? Well, of course, God is in this. But I think that God honors people who honor him. And we have to get some things right. And I have to say that in spite of all of our failures, there is something about our theology that got passed on adequately that there is at least some of us. Are you aware? Bunny trail, won't go there. All right, so if I could have some lights off up here. We'll start with this one. Okay, so if you look in the top right up there, we have the early church. And then it was corrupted down here. It fell and became what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church operates with seven sacraments. It's a way of getting grace into yourself. Every Sunday, they need to go take the Mass, so Jesus is taken in. And there's a whole lot that I could say there, but I won't. Okay? Now, Martin Luther came along and he said, a bunch of this stuff that you're doing is just hocus pocus. It's nothing real. And so he broke away to create the magisterial reformation. Now, you notice over here the Roman Catholics is focused on sacraments. Over here it's focused on theology. There was a moral reform and a theological reform to create the magisterial reformation. The magisterial reformation has to do with the church and state remaining together. Certain things got fixed on a moral level. Certain things got fixed on a theological level. However, some things did remain. And so the third way, or the radical reformation, the people we represent are on a different level. The effort for radical reformation was to, as nearly as possible, recreate the early church way of living and believing. And you'll notice that there's a moral element and there is a church experience level to create a lived experience idea up here. Now, that's where I want to focus all my time tonight, or almost all my time. And I realize I'm too short. I can't explain everything that should be explained here. But this is basic. You'll notice down here in Magisterial Reformation, because it is theological and God and I kind of thing, there's almost no church experience down here. Church is not really important here. But Anabaptist people or the Radical Reformation says no man's in Christ apart from his brother. Like, what's your first name?
Simon.
Okay. So, if I am to love, God is love. We love him because he first loved us. Well, if we love him, then he teaches us to love other people. Well, how can I love other people if I don't have to love another person? If it's just God and I. I mean, God and I, did you ever notice that God and a lot of people get along really, really well? But God and, I mean, a person and a person, they both said they love God, but they have problems with each other. See, this is what it's all about. No man is in Christ apart from his brother. If I don't love you who I have seen, how can I love God who I have not seen? This is a big deal, a really big deal, because it's a whole lot easier if Simon stays out of my hair and I stay out of Simon's hair. It gets pretty hairy sometimes, doesn't it, Simon? Okay, but you see, that's where Christianity is tested, whether or not we're real. Okay. All right, so take a look at the next one. I really like this statement. Hard times create strong men. Strong men create good times. Good times create soft men. Soft men create hard times. Now, we could meditate on that for a while. But where do you think we are in American society? Okay, you think that we're on the number four. Yeah, I can see why you say that. I agree. Okay, so we could park there and talk about that for a while. But we're not going to. And so I'm going to close this out now. And you just put the shutter across. Okay, where I'm going next now is at the very heart of why we came into existence with that radical reformation that you saw. And this is the part, it troubles me. It troubles me to no end that we are experiencing all kinds of problems today because we have forgotten our theology and we've forgotten our story. Now, I'm not going to talk much about story tonight. I'm going to talk more about theology because it's theology that creates story. Okay, so this is an introduction here. Under this line right here, we're going to say is unregenerate, sinful living. Okay, above this are four stages of growth. And I'm going to have to be really brief with this because of other things that need to be said. We're going to talk about four stages here. Stage one, it's where everybody begins. Everybody goes through all four of these stages. Stage two is okay. Stage three is good. But we need to get up here into stage four for the best. Okay? So under this dotted line, there is an ignorance of actual spiritual life and real power. Too often, the flesh is in control. Spiritual truths are spiritually discerned, and it has to do with what's above here. Okay, stage one is the knowledge of. Stage two is the knowledge of and talk of. And stage three is the question stage. Is this real? How does one get it? What's going on? What are the answers to this, that, and the other question? And stage four is the experience of spiritual life and power. And I mean real spiritual life and real spiritual power. Okay, so I could spend all evening talking about this. But we're going to assume now that anything below the feet is a non-converted state. Okay, so everything above here has to do with some element after we're converted. So stage one is the carnal stage. It's where we first start. Apostle Paul was talking to the Corinthians, and he said, as long as you folks are in factions and disagreeing with each other, aren't you not yet carnal and walk as men? We all start, but sometimes we feel up, and sometimes we feel down, and we feel in and out. You know, there's a bunch of this going on. Okay, eventually, something, the Holy Spirit within us says, well, Christianity must be more than this. And so we move up into stage two, which is the sacral stage. This is about getting it right. Got to believe right, got to act right, got to have performance, got to do it right. And everybody goes through that. You can't go on until you go through that. And eventually, the same question arises. Christianity must be more than just doing it right, thinking right. Must be more. So what is it? Some questions begin to arise. And you'll notice there's four numbers here in stage three. This question stage is the most dangerous stage of all to be in. But sometimes people begin to raise questions, and the questions put to another person, the other person says, oh, just shut up. Don't rock the boat. Just let it alone. It's just better if you just don't say anything. Okay? Well, sometimes that works, but usually that person will ask more questions. Okay, so I want us to have it clear here that in this stage three, we ought to be asking questions about all kinds of things. If somebody tries to survive without asking questions, you're fooling yourself. Human beings are made in the image of God, and we think, and we have emotions, and we naturally have questions about life. Well, depending on where we get answers, we can get wrong answers to questions too. And some wrong answers take people out into the world and they lose out with God. Now, you can get good answers to questions, and that's what the church is for. That's why young people go to Bible school. That's why we read books, to get answers to our questions. Very necessary part of experience. Okay, so we're going to assume now that we have adequate answers to our questions. We're going to come to number three, and this is where I would love to park for a while. This number three has to do with integrity. We've got to learn how to be honest with God. We've got to learn how to be honest with other people. And we've got to learn to be honest with ourselves. And that takes a long time. I will show you something here. But I cannot park here. And this is where I would love to spend a lot of time, because this is huge. Children are born liars. And it's the job of parents to catch them in their lies. It's the job of teachers to catch children cheating and lying. Because if somebody's not caught, they have a habit of a way of living that's going to get them in trouble sooner or later. Okay, so here's a whole list of what we're talking about with integrity. Truth-telling, without spin. Being single, not double. Keeping commitments, not cheating, not shading the truth. Being objective, non-prejudiced. Let me pause on that one. In Texas, you know, there used to be prejudice against the blacks. And you know, it's been said that if a black man swims in a white man's swimming pool, you got to drain the water out before a white man can swim in it. Okay, so I had some meetings up in Minnesota, and I found out that in Minnesota, the prejudice is not against black people, it's against Native Americans. And then I lived in northern Indiana for a while, and I found out that the prejudice there is against Amish. It seems like human beings have this problem of being prejudiced. And so I don't know what you struggle with around here. I'll just let that. But I just know that human beings have a problem. Okay, I want to say something about this. Now, this is dangerous for me to say. But I don't know you folks, but I learned to trust a few of you just since I'm here. So I'm going to take a risk here. I'm going to pick out Amos. I'm going to pick out, is it Marvin? If I would say to you, Amos, do you know a man by the name of Marvin Kaufman? What would you say? Yeah. Just be careful. Did you hear me? Just be careful. Not saying anything, just be careful. After a while, Marvin comes to me and he says, what were you saying about me to Amos? Nothing. I didn't say anything. Is that true? No. I didn't say anything, Amos. Words did not come out my mouth. Aren't I being honest? Aha, a message was given. See, this is what insinuation is, an innuendo. Human beings have a problem with that. Okay, and so we could go on with some other things here. Consistent, honoring promises, being guileless, no hypocrisy. You realize that when young people leave the faith, they usually do because they see integrity failure somewhere. Many, many times it's with their parents and the adults in their lives. Young people can smell hypocrisy from 100 feet. And they are idealistic, and they want They want people who are heroes, who can demonstrate how to do it. And when they see people talk but not living it, it turns them off. And it turned Jesus off too. The strongest words Jesus had were for the hypocrites of his day. Okay, so we'll just leave that for right now. I'll share this one yet with you. Man both seeks truth and flees from it. Though man flees from the truth, he does not stop seeking it as well. He needs truth in order to live. The love of truth is the source of all harmony within oneself. And when we get this right, we are inviting power into our lives. When people are weak spiritually, often it's because of integrity failure of some kind. Okay, now, when we have issues in our personal lives, if we grit our teeth and determine we're going to do better, you know that's the weakest way to move forward? Because in our flesh, we are very weak. We can make resolutions, but we find it very difficult to carry them out. And so we realize how weak we are, so we get ourselves into accountability groups. And we're going to be accountable to each other. And we will. We're going to hold each other accountable. And lo and behold, we will make progress because everybody's helping everybody else. Except that it only partly works. There's still something lacking. Okay. So we have Romans 6, where it says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to each other. You can't do the things you want to do. Okay, and then we have Romans 7, where it says, the things I don't want to do are the things I end up doing. The things I do want to do, I can't do. So Romans 7 is in there for a reason. Because God wants us to come along and realize, I can't do it, we can't do it. He has to get a hold of us in some way. And here, every single person's story is different. I know my story. I don't know what your story is. But if you know God, then you have a story of how this happens. It's like we get to the end of the rope here with this and this. And we say, I can't do it. And so we let go of the end of the rope and we drop into the arms of God where there is power. And suddenly the things that we hated, we begin to love. Really? And the things that we used to love, we now hate. What goes on there? Well, there's some kind of miracle that goes on there. But you'll notice it's not just a miracle, but it's empowerment. And I can't explain this, but somehow God gets a hold of a person. When we surrender to Holy Spirit power, there is unlimited. And when there's integrity in place, it is unlimited what it can be done. Okay, this is why the martyrs did what they did. When I was in Belgium a few years ago with my dad and my youngest son, we got to the castle of Ghent, and they told us there, they killed over 110 Anabaptists there. They, at first, killed them outside the castle walls so that the people of the town would see how it is if you become an Anabaptist. You will get killed like this. Except the people who are watching the deaths begin to see the power in there and say, wow, what power these people have. I wish I had that kind of power in my life. And so they got smart, and they killed the rest of them inside the castle walls where nobody could see this power being demonstrated. Michael Sattler, whenever they killed him, he told his people, he says, when I'm in the fire, I'm going to raise my fingers like this in the victory signal to show that this is possible. And so, they cut his tongue out. And then they had red-hot tongs that they grabbed at his flesh several times before they threw him into the fire. And then they tied him fast to a ladder and put gunpowder in his beard. And I think he went down face first into the fire. And his gunpowder went off, but it didn't knock him senseless. And he was in the fire a few minutes until his bonds burned through. And there in the fire, he went up with his fingers like this. And then the countess took his wife, Margaretha, and she said, this is really too bad. You just come with me to my castle, and we will take care of you. We will give you the best of life. And Margaretha said, I wish I could have died with my husband in the fire. But they didn't think that it was nice to burn ladies, so they drowned her 2 days later. Okay, brothers and sisters, this that we're talking about is the very heart of Anabaptist theology. It's nothing about believing the right things. It's not creedal. It's nothing about sacraments where you do the right things. This is about being possessed and empowered by the God of heaven. Okay, so if we're in stage two, we discovered, we think that's all about rules and standards and rituals and ordinances and observable practices and Orthodox theology. And it generates this question, what's wrong with blah, blah, blah? And you can just mark it down. If somebody's always asking that question, what's wrong with such and such? Well, what's wrong with such and such? What's wrong with that? They're basically announcing publicly, I'm in stage two. That's the way people in stage two act. Thank you, sir. Appreciate that. You'll notice that this is enforceable short of coercion, because Anabaptist theology includes voluntarism. There is no such thing as coercion. Okay, so we go on to the question stage. And when we get past the question stage into the empowerment that, like I was talking about here, the spontaneous byproduct of God's love working in us creates a higher ethic. And so, pick on you again, Amos. Your people here, how many times are your people allowed to practice a golden rule here?
Whole day, every day.
Wow, that's pretty liberal. How many times are your people allowed to practice the Good Samaritan?
All the time.
What about forgiveness? How many times are your people allowed to forgive each other?
Always.
Wow. How much overcoming of evil are you folks allowed to do with good? Overcoming evil with good?
More the better.
More the better. Wow. Okay, so evidently there must be, you don't limit the law of God written on people's hearts? Okay, do you see this? It creates a completely different kind of question. It generates the question, what's right with or what can I do to serve? It's very different from stage two. And this kind of thing is completely unenforceable. Completely. And this kind of behavior just boggles people's minds. They can't understand how this works. Well, of course they can't, because it's a spiritual thing that's spiritually discerned. And so, here are various components of the higher ethic. We have already talked about forgiveness, Gelassenheit. I don't know how much you know about Gelassenheit. We could spend a half hour talking about this, but this word is central in Anabaptist theology. And I was not planning to do that, but maybe I should just give you a quick rundown. It takes a number of words to explain this. Yeah, here we go. There is no word in English you can translate Gelassenheit into. It's a combination of yieldedness, along with humility, along with calmness, and composure, along with meekness, and aplomb, combined with tranquility, imperturbability, serenity, poise, sedateness. And I've seen in this word is still a German word. They still use this. I saw an advertisement for a BMW car. The top of this page was Gelassenheit. Give yourself to the car. The car is just like that. letting go. There's another word that should be on here called relaxation. It's the opposite of self-assertion. It's a gentle spirit. It's submitting to God's will in brokenness. It esteems others above self. It's the union and agreement of the inner experience with outward response. And it's caught, not taught. I can talk about it. And so when I went to Northern Indiana, I thought, these Amish people up here, they might know something about this. They're German. And so I asked an Amishman one day, he said, can you tell me what Gelassenheit is? He said, well, I've heard of it. I can't really explain it. I don't really know what it is. It has something to do with Jesus on the cross. Well, yeah, it does. But the amazing thing is, almost every time you meet an Amishman, you see and feel some of it, even if they can't explain it. And I had an Amish girl in my class. When I think of Gelassenheit, I think of this girl. She was a model of it. Where'd she get it? Straight from her dad. This stuff is powerful. Powerful. The tourists would not be able to put this into words, but this is one of the reasons they come to see these people. It's experienced. I can't explain it all. Robert Friedman, who was a professor of history, he was an Anabaptist theologian. He said that the old Mennonites, my people, had lost this by 1930. So we are without the concept for 100 years now. The Amish people, Old Order Amish, have some of it. I don't think they have the total that was once had. But this virtue, Gelassenheit, is probably the most compelling force to Christianity that there is. It's much stronger than giving a verbal witness or giving a tract. When you see Gelassenheit, it's like, wow. So I'm going to let Amos take it from here if you want to talk more about that some other time, because I got to keep things moving here. In conclusion to this part of it, you see, when we are in stage four, when we're into this higher ethic, this kind of thing, it's all about wanting to, not because you have to. Okay, so what's your first name? Holly. Holly. If I told you that you're supposed to do something, you're human, aren't you? Okay. So what is your first fleshly response to me whenever I tell you to do something? Okay, if I would tell you to come up here right now, what would you say? Okay, I heard a little resistance. What you're supposed to say, I don't want to. When we tell somebody something, their first response, why? No, I don't want to do it. See this? Do I have to? There's always pushback. Thank you, Holly. You illustrated it. Okay. But whenever Christ is in us, we get a chance to. You see, I delight to do thy will, O God. This concept is at the very core of who we have been as a people. But many, many of us are now ignorant of this. And it's to the level that we're ignorant is to the level we lost a lot of power in our lives. Okay, so now I want to switch gears and go with back to that again. And so I've got to keep myself organized to a degree here. So thank you, Marvin. Is that far enough? Okay, so what do we do here? Let's see if this works. Yeah, okay, here we go. What I have just shared with you requires the Spirit of God. It's supernatural. It's beyond what we can just do naturally. Okay? The question is can we reproduce this theology from generation to generation? Salvation is about the life of God being implanted in human hearts so that he or she can participate in what God is doing in the world. This is stage 4, maturity. The Holy Spirit brings humans to the divine stream from which they drink as they are transformed into the divine image. Let me pause here. Our Protestant friends talk about salvation and they mean like a ticket to heaven. But the New Testament teaches a different concept. We have been saved, that's justification. We are being saved, which is sanctification. And we will be saved, which is glorification. Salvation is a trinity in the New Testament. It's not just a single thing. Okay, so this is what we're talking about here. Salvation is a reintegration into the divine life from which human beings have fallen. Because we cannot save ourselves. Okay, so we talk about Jesus as Savior and Lord. But what does that mean? Okay, if you read the first chapter of John, you'll notice that twice in the first chapter of John, it talks about Jesus Christ with the words grace and truth. And I think it's verse 14, it says that he is full of grace and truth. Not one or the other, but both together. Now again, this is beyond humans. And so we have the two great commandments. The first great commandment is we love God with all our being and our love our neighbors as ourselves. You notice both the vertical and the horizontal dimension. No living church reproduces itself from generation to generation apart from this principle. And for by the grace of God, something has been true among us for 500 years that we're even existing today. At least some has been with us. I have models in my mind of people who were showing me how this works. Not just preaching to me, but demonstrating with their lives that this is the way it was. Unfortunately, not everybody has that. They have no models, no heroes to show this. And so it's just talk. And that for you in this congregation, every Sunday morning, like this morning, there are people from all 5 stages. Unconverted, stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, stage 4. All present. That's okay. But there better be plenty of people in this congregation in stage 4. Because if there's not, you're not going to reproduce yourselves. And there better be some people here who are able to give answers to the questions. Good answers. Satisfying answers. So that the young people realize there's something to this. It's not just talk. Okay, so if you go up to Elizabethtown and you go to the Young Center, this is one of the things that are inside. This is, like it says here, the way it all worked out. God is no respecter of groups. It's like whoever gets this that we're talking about survives. Now, you can survive as a religious club, but you can't necessarily survive as a living church without getting this. There's a difference between a living church and a religious club. And God gives us the choice which way we want it. I think I'd rather be a part of the living church, wouldn't you? I'd like to be around where there's power and where there's truth. Things that are true, things that are beautiful, and things that are good. That's what I want, and I think your young people do too. Okay, so I'm not going to say anything more there. Let's go on. Okay, so truth walks on 2 legs while error hobbles on 1. God built the universe this way. For example, we have energy, which creates light, and the opposite of no energy is darkness. Sound with energy, silence, no energy. Heat, energy, cold, no energy. When it comes to beauty, which is sight, the beauty is formed by color, texture, and form. Music with sound has pitch, volume, and rhythm. And then we go to the vocal. You know, we have 2 parts. Soprano and alto for the female voices, tenor and bass for the male voices. And we put that all together and it creates beauty. Do you know that if you have everybody just simply singing unison, there's tension. But when there is harmony and beauty, it does something. Music is a language. It's a language all of its own. And if we would play some music here, it would say different things to different people. It's just the way music is. It's just amazing. And music is just amazing. And it's also amazing when it comes to art. But that's not my subject tonight, so we're just going to go on here. Let's move on. Taste. We have sweet and sour. Touch. Pleasure, pain. Space. Inner, outer. Mathematics. We have positive numbers and negative numbers. And this is just in the natural world. Okay, so even for reproduction, you have to have both male and female. For electricity to flow, you have to have both positive and negative. For production, you have to have work, and then you got to rest. If you rest all the time, you don't get much done. If you work all the time, you burn out. So this is just the way God created the natural world, and he has spiritual counterparts. He says, I will do my part, but you have to do your part. He tells us what to do. He gives us the power to do it, but we have to choose to cooperate. And that's where eternal life comes in. He will not do it all for us, and we cannot do it ourselves. And so look at this. The next several slides are going to be these parallels. Part of life is weeping. Part of life is rejoicing. Got to do both. It's a strange world. We humans like to just rejoice all the time. But you know, we get tired of rejoicing if that was the way it was. We have to both cry and laugh. Old and ancient must be matched with new and recent. Isn't it interesting that in this congregation you have some old men like Harold Ur, and you have some young guys who like led the songs tonight. The congregation who does not have old people is missing something. The congregation that does not have young people is missing something. You have to have them both. Again, simplicity, complexity. Got to have them both. Humility and confidence. We could pause and talk, but we're not going to tonight. We have to be both ignorant of evil, and we have to also possess godly wisdom at the same time. More. We've already talked about the aged and the youth, but proclamation is the public teaching, but we also have to have quiet times, meditation. I don't know how you work, what changes you most, but I think for myself, I probably change more in terms of my meditation than I do under proclamation. I'm not saying that I don't change as a result of proclamation, but it's like all of us have to process what we hear. And by the way, if I leave tomorrow and you forget everything I said, well, then I'm just talking into the air. I'm just entertaining you. I hope you meditate on things. That's just the way God made us. We talked about masculine and feminine. Oh, I should tell you this. Okay, so the gift of males is logic. And the gift of feminine is intuition. And we men, I'm a man, so I'm going to tell you how I think. I cannot imagine it. I cannot explain how this works. How women can know things that are not logical. They just know it. How does that happen? It's a mystery. But we need both. Firmness and gentleness. Same time. Giving and receiving at the same time. You know, Jesus, when he was here, was both the Son of God and the Son of Man at the same time. We human beings have a duty to God and a duty to man at the same time. Jesus Christ, as spirit, came to earth in a body. And this is a big problem for the Gnostics. And 1 John talks about this. And he says, anybody who says that Jesus did not come in the flesh, only spirit. See, Gnosticism said if spirit was good, matter is evil. If people denied that Jesus actually came in a body, that's Antichrist. But do you know that same principle applies today? If we only talk spiritual things and we don't live them in the flesh, we're Antichrist. That's still Antichrist. And Gnosticism is alive and well in our day. And if I get far enough here, I will talk a little bit more about that later. This is a big deal. And this is where either churches have power or they don't have power. Here's some more of these. Notice at the very bottom, this is a spiritual law. It's a tension between two right principles. Both must exist together. We've already talked about two of these, justification and sanctification, while we're here on the earth. We have to have both inner experience, but we have to have outer expression of that inner experience. You have to have both. Just one or just the other. It won't work long term. God deals with us as an individual. He also deals with us as a collective. I am me, but I am also we. God and I, God and we. The next one, emotion, intellect. We usually think intellect is male and emotion female, but that's not really totally the case. Every one of us, male and female, have both of these. And we need both of them. We would say probably females are more gifted with emotion and males are more gifted with intellect, but we have to have both. Okay, it would be fun to park here and just talk about some of these things, but we can't. Faith and works. The book of James. Some more. Two companion truths that coexist as pairs. Principle and practice. If we don't practice something, we can't even claim it as a principle. And if we have a principle, there must be some kind of practice put to it, or we're going to lose the principle. Mercy and truth together. Love and obedience. Defensive, offensive. That has to be true individually. It's also true collectively as a group. Like for this congregation, I don't know, I don't live among you, so I don't know what your story is, but I hope you have some kind of defensive mechanisms in place here. But I also hope you have some offensive weapons that you have in place here. Repentance and evidence. And this is probably one of the places that started for Anabaptists. Okay, so in Roman Catholicism, repentance has only a measured place. And you go confess your sins to the priest, and then he prescribes penance. Okay, so then Martin Luther came along, and John Calvin and Zwingli and so on, and they made a big deal of repentance, repentance for your sins. Well, the Anabaptists began to say, yeah, you cry and you repent, but you keep doing what you're repenting of. That's not repentance. And they have a word called Bußfertigkeit, which means finished repentance. If you repented, then you stop doing what you repented of. That's called finished repentance. And this is one of the reasons why Anabaptism came into existence. This one right here. If there's no evidence, it's not true. The evidence gives indication that something is there. So don't talk to us about, for example, love if love is not happening. Don't talk to us about repentance if repentance isn't happening. More. Vision and history. Vision, we tend to look at the future, where we're going. History looks in the past. To not know history is to remain a child, Cicero said. People don't know the past, cannot discern the present, and they don't know where they're going. And that just really troubles me because that is true of many conservative Anabaptists today. People say, well, I didn't live back in those days, so why do I want to pay attention to that history? Duh, why are we here? We're all the product of something. There's a reason why we're here. Why shouldn't we pay attention to the past? We are the product of the past, every single one of us. We have personal history, we have family history, we have congregational history, we have group history, we have denominational history. And this is one of the reasons why I think it's important to study church history for the last 2,000 years. Because even Anabaptists came into existence because of. And so part of studying, and if you have questions about this, talk to Anita. She studied the past 1,500 years that brought what we have today. Okay, going up, prophets and encouragers. Again, I don't know if Simon is a prophet or an encourager. I don't know. I just interacted with him today and yesterday. And Amos, I was at his house, had supper. He's very gracious with his meal and his family. So I don't know how this all works, but you better have prophets around here. Prophets are the kind of make you, they step on your toes a little bit. Is it okay to have your toes stepped on? I hope so. But I hope you also have some encouragers around here. Because nobody likes their toes stepped on all the time. Somebody has to massage the toes and make people feel better. You have to have both. Okay, so the next one there, we have orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is correct belief, and what our belief systems are do matter. Orthopraxy is correct practice, and that matters too. But these are big deals in stage two. I didn't say this when I was going through the stages. Do you know that a person that's two stages above is a threat to the person two stages below? Are you aware that some Anabaptist churches, I'm embarrassed to admit this, but there are some Anabaptist churches who have decided that they want to go through stage one and stage two, and that's it. It's too dangerous to go on to stage three, let alone stage four. And what it turns into is a religious club. That's all. There's no power there. Theology and application. We are very wealthy people because we've had 500 years practicing our preaching, our theology. But I'm embarrassed how weak we are with applications. Okay, it gets tired after a while to hear the same stuff. The stuff that I shared with you last night, I'm beginning to hear again 50 years later. And I think, why are we asking this question? Do you know what that means? Ideas have consequences. Why do we want to be losers? I would rather be a winner than a loser. Long-term vision, short-term vision. Got to have both. And leaders are responsible to help people, the group, think. That's on a group level. And we better have short-term vision, long-term vision for our own personal lives as well. Theoretical education, practical education. And we could go on and on and on. These are just illustrations. You can probably think of your own. But Anabaptism was born in response to the dualism in the foundations of both Roman Catholicism and Reformed theology. Oneness, integrity, characterizes the actual Church of Jesus Christ. And now I would like some lights, because I want to go up here to the table and illustrate some things. Okay, so the way God made Adam and Eve was whole, like this, complete ball, unbroken. Okay, so you know what the story is, that when God made man, Adam and Eve, they had communion with each other in the garden. And then man submitted to a lie that he was told, and he was led to believe that self in the world was a better way of dealing life than it was with God. But something happened. It separated like this. Okay? And so dualism came into human existence. And so dualism is about having faith, which is separate from practice. And the way this works is there's a space here. Somehow mankind knows that we're supposed to have some kind of wholeness, but in the real world, you really can't have it. And so this thing can't be healed. We just make the best of it that we can. So here's the way it works out. Okay, so this is Sunday. We were here worshiping this morning. I was here. I was a witness. I saw you all singing, and I helped to sing. And I heard some preaching today, and we had some prayers. That was worship. But do you know the way God made the world is that work is also worship. And so when this lady here washes her dishes, she's worshiping. And whenever you go do your farming, you're worshiping. Our work is our worship. At any time we separate and say, we do our worship on Sunday, but we do our work Monday through Saturday, we're in a dualism. Our work is our worship. We worship all the time. We work all the time. Because that's where the wholeness is. And the same thing is true with sacred and secular. We talk about religious things, and then we talk about non-religious things. Well, if we make a big distinction there, we create dualism, a separation. In the real world that we live, is there really anything that's secular? Doesn't God have something to say about everything? I think his principles apply to all of life. And so we should decrease, and we shouldn't even be talking too much about our secular lives versus our spiritual lives, our sacred lives. We shouldn't be talking like that. We just talk about that which we are and do. Here's another one. Our politicians make a big deal over this one. They say, what I believe in private is my business, and it can be separate from what I practice in public. For example, if a politician says, privately I don't believe in abortion, but I've got to cooperate with the political system to make the system work. You see, that's dualism. And this is one of the reasons why a Christian cannot be in politics, because politics is built on this principle. Christianity is wholeness, together. What we say in public is the same thing we say in private. We don't have two separate dimensions to our lives. Here's another one. Some people say, well, I'm a Christian, but the way I handle my money is my business. Really? I think God teaches us how to handle our money. And so it's whole. What I do with my money is guided by Christian principles. God has already spoken to those kinds of issues. And so my money and myself, it's just all one package. I don't separate money from my spiritual values. What I say, my profession, better be matching my behavior. Because if my profession is not matching my behavior, Kevin, you need to tell me, practice what you preach. Did you ever hear that? Practice what you preach. Well, the reason somebody says that is because there's dualism present. Did you ever hear anybody talk about half-truths? Well, where's the rest of the truth? Well, it's an indication there's dualism. If you have a half-truth. Because the truth is just the truth. Okay, so Gnosticism was all tied up in this thing of spirit separated from matter. And that's Antichrist. Anytime we live this way, practice this way, believe this way, we are into Antichrist. This is a serious matter. And this is why Anabaptism came into existence. Think about this. Many Reformed pastors were immoral. Now, would you like, you people out there, would you like if your pastors here were immoral? Of course not. Nobody would, except that's just the way it was. And they, by right, had to say, well, we need some integrity here. And again, this drove many people to the Anabaptist fold. In fact, one Anabaptist was told one time, why can't you be bad like all the rest of the good Christians? He's like, that's just the way it was. Okay, if we can take the lights off again. Okay, so I just redid all those. Young people are especially sensitive to the evident hypocrisy of dualism and are naturally attracted to wholeness and integrity. People tell each other, practice what you preach. People naturally hate half-truths. The scriptures condemn double-mindedness and double tongues. Jesus scathingly condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and warned his disciples to beware of it. The strongest language Jesus used in the New Testament was on this subject. The Trinity is a perfect single unit of oneness. Jesus asked us to have a single eye so that we can be full of light. I love this quote. By the way, this is by Thomas Aquinas. The Anabaptist people didn't even exist when he said this. This is probably about 1100 AD. I love this insight. He says, no one can live without delight. And that is why a man deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasures. That is worth meditating on. And so here are the essence of the Anabaptist vision. When I teach this at Calvary Bible School, I make the students memorize this. We say it the first day. We say this every day. It's on the test at the end. And I would like if we could read this together. You're not in my class at Bible School, but we're going to read this together. We're going to say the title, and then we're going to read it together. All together, the essence of the Anabaptist vision. Number one, Jesus Christ through the Holy Scriptures is the ultimate authority. Number two, since He is, I order my life in discipleship to Him. Number three, when others do the same, I enter into a body relationship with them called the church. Number four, the church, unique from its host culture, supernaturally demonstrates the love of Christ as it cooperates with Him to build His kingdom in the world today. I think almost everything that's in the Anabaptist vision is right there. It's just a condensed form of that. And what I showed you last night was a violation of which number? You tell me.
One.
Number one. That's where we failed as old Mennonites. Okay, this is looking at it from a little different dimension now. If we think of the secular world, no religion to it, no God, it's built on random chance. Well, that's what evolution is. But when we come to Roman Catholicism, we come to their concept of the Holy Mother Church, and the salvation is in the church. The church dispenses salvation. That's why we have the seven sacraments. It creates a culture of dependence. And believe it or not, the Catholics had this down to an art. If there was a king who was disobeying the Pope could pronounce interdict, which means that we're not having church now. Well, that's terrible news, because if we don't have church, we can't take Mass, we can't get grace inside of ourselves, we can't even have babies, because the babies have to be baptized on the eighth day to get rid of their original sin, and we can't get married, because the marriage is not valid unless the church is sanctifying it. You can't die, because you can't have extreme unction. It's like life has to stop, and people can't handle that, and so they put pressure on the king. Listen to the Pope. Duh, get on with it. We got to live. We've got to keep having our babies. We got to keep getting married. We got to keep dying. We have to have this. And so the king buckles. If you read Christian history, you know that's the story of Henry IV. That was his story. Okay. All right. So it creates a culture of dependence, big time. Then Martin Luther came along and he says, that's not true. He called their bluff on it. He said salvation is apart from the church. It's God and I. It's called by grace alone through faith alone. And it created a whole culture of independence. And our country, the United States of America, is built on that culture. The rugged individualist. The God and I mentality. And believe it or not, this worldview created the most powerful nation and the most wealthy nation the world has ever seen. Because all kinds of human potential was unlocked and unleashed that was held captive with that culture of dependence. But in more recent years, it is now understood that independence is not even the ultimate. Interdependence is even bigger and better than independence. Well, this is the concept of, you see those little dots inside those circles? Those are individuals. They are needing each other. They're independent with each other in each of those little circles. But you also notice that the circles are tied, are linked together. Okay, so what we mean by that is this congregation of interdependent people within itself also needs other congregations likewise. Because no congregation can make it by itself either. We need other groups of people. That's the way God designed the world. Even in a business world, it's no longer a hierarchy where you have the leaders at the top and they filter commands down. It's more of a parallel, a level playing field. Well, that's interdependence. People are given freedom now to manage and empowered to do the best they can in their own departments. Okay, it's God on the church level, now God and others and me, and we're together in this. There's a lot of power in that. But it takes a lot of spiritual energy to do this. And that's why it doesn't often happen, right? The next slide is another way of doing this. And this is really embarrassing, but it's true. You see on the very left, it says Catholic and Old Order Amish. Some Anabaptists have fallen all the way down from that kind of power all the way to the culture of dependence. And once again, salvation is in the church. That's not okay. The two kingdom concept. It just boggles my mind. The things that I've heard on this trip. Why in the world? I haven't ever heard in my lifetime that Anabaptist people have concealed guns that they carry. What in the world? That is borrowing the concepts of the broken kingdom of this world. That is not illustrating the kingdom of Christ, where we depend on Him. It's taking matters in our own hands. Okay. Do you know that Lutheranism would also believe in two kingdoms, but it's the kingdom of government and the kingdom of church. Church and state together are their two kingdoms. But our understanding of two kingdoms is this: the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. And we cannot serve both. Okay, this comes right out of Mennonite Encyclopedia. And we'll end up here shortly, but our Anabaptist theology differs from the theology of our Christian neighbors on a number of points. Number one, people are not totally depraved. That's directly opposite of Calvinism. We're not going to go there. And secondly, children are safe until the age of accountability. And again, we're not going to go there. Defend that. You folks study the Bible here. Mankind enjoys freedom of the will. Salvation is holistic. It includes every aspect of life. That's what I was talking to you about, integrity. The whole person is transformed into the image of Christ. Body, soul, and spirit. Everything is affected. The faithful church is the experiential community of salvation. We are being saved together. Salvation is not an individualistic matter. It includes voluntary participation in the visible church. You can find that in the Mennonite Encyclopedia, Volume 5. Okay, so our forefathers clearly differentiated themselves from the 16th century Protestants, or what they considered the true church and proper Christian deportment. They saw in Luther's doctrine of salvation by faith alone a new indulgence system more grievous than that which he had attacked. Martin Luther himself said before he died, he couldn't understand this. He said, the morals of Germany are worse now than they were when we started. Well, why not? He created a new indulgence system. It just wasn't called indulgences. Okay, our forefathers were alike in their dissatisfaction with the Lutheran, Zwinglian, Calvinist forensic formula of justification. Forensic means that when a person makes a statement of commitment to Christ, I'm going to become a Christian, I say the prayer, whatever, God gets his ledger book in heaven out and writes that person's name in the book of life, and that person is saved from there on. That's what we mean by forensic formulation of justification. And with any doctrine of original sin and predestination that seemed to undercut the significance of personal religious experience and their continuous exercise of disciplines. Okay, so for 2,000 years, for 1,900 years, the church has emphasized the spiritual disciplines. But we don't like them anymore today. We used to teach these in the Shepherd's Institute. Maybe I should bring them back. But one time we were going to a certain church and somebody called and asked the pastors, what we were having in public meetings. We have private segregated meetings for ministers during the day. And in the evening we invite the public. And the public sessions were on spiritual disciplines. And so they called and said, what do we mean by spiritual disciplines? Well, when the pastor explained to the people, not many people showed up. It's like everything in the Western culture is about comfort. We have instant food. We have instant heat. We even have instant hot water. We have everything's comfortable. We all live in air condition. We can't live without anymore. And we have very very beautiful cars, so much that we say Gelassenheit about cars. We don't know anything much about discipline anymore because technology just takes care of everything. But folks, do you realize that we cannot really progress spiritually without disciplines? Hard work is actually good for us spiritually, but we're losing that because we don't participate in. And by the way, the disciplines need to be voluntary, not forced. It's like this church, Living Hope, offers. I don't know, folks, if you ever study, but The Spirit of the Disciplines by Dallas Willard is a book that's very worth studying. Do you have that book, Simon? The Spirit of the Disciplines. There's positive disciplines and there's negative disciplines. So think about that. Okay, the disciplines by which they strove to imitate the life of the original apostolic community. Okay. What do we mean by this? Okay, you notice at the top we have high orthodoxy, and at the bottom we have low orthodoxy. Orthodoxy has to do with correct belief. On the left we have low orthopraxy, and on the right we have high orthopraxy. Orthopraxy has to do with correct behavior, correct practice. Now, the Anabaptist worldview is all about the upper right quadrant, discipleship, where you have strong doctrine and strong practice. Now, our liberal Mennonite friends no longer emphasize that. They have dropped right below, where they are into activism, where weak doctrine but strong practice. That's what makes activism. And then many times they're about a social gospel. Okay, if you go to the left of that, nominalism, we talk about nominal Roman Catholics. We believe we're referring to people who really don't care that much about their doctrine or their practice. Then creedalism is about strong doctrine and weak practice. And this is where many of our Protestant friends are. Do you know that Luther believed that a church exists where the gospel is correctly preached? That's what constitutes a church. That is not an Anabaptist worldview. We already looked at that one. The golden circle of Christianity. Look at the very center. Why? We love Jesus, and we desire to live in intimacy and oneness with him. At the very center. We always start with why first. And then next, under how, we see Christianity as a relationship, which means in everything we do, we keep the person of Jesus as our focus. We follow him in all things and draw as close to him as possible. And then the outer circle are the what's. We do not lay up earthly treasures. We share with the poor. We make peace and forgive. We do not lie. We seek to be humble. We actively seek the lost. We do not seek earthly power. We love our enemies. We speak to Jesus often. We overcome temptation and sin. The fiber of who we are is love. We have been born again and baptized. All that is we radically obey Jesus' commands with no spin, no complicated interpretation, no excuses. With passion, we live out his kingdom vision while dwelling in oneness with the King. That's the practical. That's the outer. The what is the outer? The why is the inner. Look at what it says down below. People aren't motivated by what we do. They're motivated by why we do it. So we start with why, and we start, which means we start with him. That's super important. Demas loved this present world, forsook Christ. Diotrephes loved preeminence among his peers and used the system to advance himself. But Demetrius loved faithfulness to Christ, which then in turn creates self-loss, including suffering. Brothers and sisters, do you know that Hebrews teaches us that Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered? If he needed to suffer, guess what? We do too. Here are the reasons why we are still in existence as a people. The Anabaptist tradition has experienced huge losses in proportion to the loss of these principles. And again, it takes a lot of spiritual energy. High view of the scripture, an emphasis on the New Testament, Christocentric positions, The necessity of a believer's church, which has to do with church purity. Active discipleship. Egalitarian church membership, which means equality among each other. Community experience. Separation from the world. Church as visible counterculture. Commitment to peacefulness. Active servanthood. And each congregation being missional. And of course, we could park there, but the clock says I have to close up here shortly. And this is the last slide. Here is our invitation to our darkening host culture. This is an encapsulation of our Anabaptist worldview. This is our vision. This comprises our mission, Christian discipleship. It's an obedient, love-faith relationship with Jesus Christ. It's active love and care for other people, especially fellow believers. Work is worship. Worship is work. Talked about that. Wholeness. No dualism. Talked about that. Integrity of all life. We talked about that. Preparing the young for an adult life of service, which is what we call education. The next one is refusal to harm anyone. What? How can you? Why would you wear a handgun? Don't understand that. Practice of Gelassenheit. Inviting others to participate in the kingdom. It also includes a knowledge of how God's people have navigated the past. And I think I said enough about that last night. So I don't think I need to say anything more. So let's have some lights. Thank you very much. Since it was dark, I couldn't see you too well. But anyway, I appreciate you're very receptive. But I know I had dumped a whole truckload on you. And if you want some of these overheads, I guess you can ask for them if you want. We can make copies. So thank you very much for your attention. I'll turn it back to Amos.